Let's turn now to God's Word in Romans chapter 12, as we read earlier. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, but we'll read verses 1 and 2. Right there on the front of the bulletin, as it turns out. Hear the word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, now we pray that you would take what is weak, this preacher, and make it strong. And take what is strong, your word, and strengthen us by it. And carry us from strength to strength as you sanctify us by this word, your word of truth. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. When I was young in high school, I ran cross country, but I did not run it well. I remember dashing out ahead of everyone else and thinking I was really special. And then, of course, you lose your wind and you fall further and further and further back all too quickly. But I remember being out there ahead once thinking, as I was very pleased with myself, oh dear, I hope I haven't taken a wrong turn. I have no one to follow. If I don't catch a turn, I'm just running pointlessly. And then you don't run so quickly because you're not sure you're going in the right direction. Paul here has said to present your bodies as living sacrifices to God. Sacrifice yourself in God's service. But if you're unaware or not sure of what God's will is, that's going to take away some of your gusto in service. So how do you know what God's will is? He turns to that next. How do you know what pleases Him? He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That is how. He says, do not be conformed to this world. This world, literally this age, that is the times, the way people think and act apart from God's grace, the times we're living in, the culture. You may know the phrase, a man of his times. Thomas Jefferson, for example, was a great defender of liberty, and yet he held slaves. And he's often excused as, well, a man of his times. He was just a man of his times. So, of course, he went along with this wicked practice. A rebel is, we just sang about a rebel in our earlier hymn. A rebel is someone against his times. I was a rebel in high school. Others were listening to disco. I listened to punk. Long hair was in. I cut my hair short. Right? But a rebel is just as determined by the times as anyone else, except you're only reacting to your times. But the times is setting the agenda nonetheless. Christians are called to be not of our times or even against our times, as far as both of those are products of your times. Christians are called to be above our times, in a sense, taking direction from another source entirely. Paul tells the Galatians that we have been, quote, delivered from this present evil age. It's not good enough just to live according to a bygone age, you know, the 1950s or the 1850s. That's still worldly, except it's developmentally delayed worldliness. 1 John 2:17 says, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world and its desires are passing away. If you latch on to this world, you will pass away with it. conforming to this world means making peace with death. It's making peace with self-destruction. You might say that worldliness is different ways of making death fun. So Paul says, do not be conformed. Notice the passive voice. Paul doesn't say, do not conform yourself to this world. He says, do not be conformed. This world will conform you to its ways if you are not careful. Think of water. Water shows you what it means to be conformed. You pour water. Water will take whatever shape you give it. You pour water into a Coca-Cola glass. You know what they look like. They're narrow at the bottom and they bell at the top. You pour water into that and it takes the form of the Coca-Cola glass. And you take the same water and you pour it into a bud vase. Or vase. I don't want to divide the church. I pour it into a bud vase. I don't even know what to say. But you pour it in there and it takes that shape, that form. And then you pour it out of there into a mason jar and it will take that form. It conforms to whatever, wherever it finds itself. Conform means same shape, more or less. So if you are a conformist Christian, you have character like water. You do whatever the crowd is doing. You do whatever the cool are doing. Middle schoolers are notorious for this. They cannot, you remember this, they cannot bear standing out in any way. They cannot bear suffering ridicule or even puzzled looks. Why are you wearing that? Why are you doing that? What are you doing here? This sort of thing. Because they lack confidence. They're not sure of who they are. And they look to their peers for approval. Everyone's looking to everyone else for approval. And it seems that some people never graduate from middle school in this sense. If everyone's saying OMG, you're saying OMG. If everyone is spending scads of money that they don't actually have, then you're spending scads of money that you don't ever actually have because, oh my, I have to have this. Or I won't fit in, or I have to be seen to be living at this level because what will people say otherwise? But your confidence should be in Christ. You don't need the approval of your neighbors. You don't need the approval of your classmates. You don't need the approval of strangers passing you on the street. You have the approval of Christ, so you don't need the approval of fools. They come and go, they have their day, and then they're gone. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is yours, and you are His. And He will never leave you or forsake you. There's confidence in that. There's security in that, knowing who you are. And so you can follow Him and not worry about what other people say. There is a certain default position in worldliness. You know what a default position is. In the computer world, if you do nothing, the computer will follow a certain set pattern of behavior unless you change the default position of the settings. And life after the fall has a certain default position, doesn't it? If God does nothing by His grace, if He does nothing by His saving grace, or even His common grace, then you will think in a particular way, that is, you will sin. This was the message of Noah. I saw big posters for Noah, or what they said was Noah, on the bus terminal over there. Noah's big these days. Noah's been in the Bible for thousands of years, but now that there's a movie about him, he's big, right? And this was the message of Noah. The Lord showed us in the years leading up to Noah what happens to the world when it just follows the default position of sin. Violence covered the face of the earth, and only Noah was found righteous. Right? And then he destroyed the world by a flood. This is what happens with our children. If we do nothing, the world will just fill them in. The world will form them and fill them in worldliness, in the default position. And so we labor to instruct them, to discipline them, to to minister God's grace to them against the world in the confidence that greater is He that is in them than he that is in the world. But it's labor nonetheless. And so the message here is, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it uncritically. David Wells, a theologian at Gordon Conwell Seminary, I assume he's still there, says, worldliness is anything that makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Anything that makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. If you feel perfectly at ease in the world, comfortable, then you have a serious spiritual problem. There should be some discordance between you and the world, because the world is not godly and you are godly. Your heart resonates with God, and there should be discord with the world, discord with you. There should be a discomfort. There should be a longing. There should be a felt longing for, as Hebrews 11 says, a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So how do you escape the enormous power of this conforming influence? Paul in Romans says, be transformed. Again, the passive voice. Be transformed. Not transform yourself. Not turn over another leaf. Not work harder because you need to withstand the world. Be transformed. God does it. This is like in Ephesians chapter 2, that great passage where it says, you were dead, at the beginning of Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Then he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ Jesus. You were dead, helpless, conformed to the world. But God intervened, God acted, and in His mercy made you alive, and so you are alive, and you grow, and you follow Christ. It's passive. God does it. The alternative would be self-reform. Apart from Christ, your life would be like the SS Titanic. It's going down, right? And reforming yourself is ultimately would amount to, you know, redecorating, playing soothing music. It's tragic what happened with the Titanic, but it's provided preachers with a vivid image ever since then. And you know, the redecoration and the nice music makes it a better boat for as long as it's still a boat. But the ultimate fate of everyone on the boat is the same. But the call is to be transformed in Christ. And this is not redecorating a boat. It's not even fixing a hole in the side of the boat. It is the miraculous transformation of the entire vessel. And it is turning the ocean liner around and going in a different direction, and even transforming it into a jetliner. That is the message of the gospel. That is being transformed in Christ. And he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You can see your role here, renewing your mind. God changes the way you live by changing the way you think. It is no accident that He has given us the Bible, which is full of words which communicate ideas, but they're not just philosophy for the mind. They are living words that transform you. Things that before you thought were silly and ridiculous and perhaps not even worth your notice now seem obvious. It's not because you're smart that you're sitting here, though you may be smart. It's because God opened your eyes and you recognized as true what before you didn't see as true. The most basic thing, of course, is the existence of God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. How much of your life do you live? How much of our lives do we live as practical atheists? When we are impatient, We are living as though there is no God. When we are angry at circumstances, we are living as though there is no God. When we boast ourselves up, as though our value depended on enlarging ourselves in other people's eyes, we're living as though there is no God. When we worry, we live as though we are alone in this universe. There is a well-known, speaking of well-known stories, a story about Martin Luther, who was very depressed one day. He was subject to these times of depression and downcast and so forth. And he had been downcast, it is said, for a week or so. And he came home to find his wife, Catherine, dressed in black. And he says, why are you dressed for mourning? Who died? And she says, God died. How can you say such a thing, he said. God did not die. She says, well, by the way you're acting, you'd think he had. And he got the message, and he was encouraged in his Christian hope thereafter. Yes, you have a hope. No doubt he laughed and took a lesson from it. And we take a lesson from the story that has come down to us. After God shows you himself, he then, of course, shows you your sin. When you see God, you see he is holy. You see then, if you're genuinely seeing him spiritually, that is, you see that you are not holy. You see your sin. And whereas you used to look in the mirror and see a good person, now you look in the mirror and you see a miserable sinner, a helpless sinner. And you see everything, therefore, in a different light. To the extent that you see yourself as that sinner, you are a humbler person. You are more patient with other people. There, but for the grace of God, go I. You are humbler in the way you present yourself because you know that you are a work of grace and you take no credit, ultimately, for what you do and what you are and what you accomplish. You are God's handiwork. And you're gentler with other people because you have no reason to be impatient because you know who you are. And then he shows you the Savior. Of course, you are humble and gentle because you are safe in the Savior. Jesus used to be silly to you. He used to be perhaps a picture on your Roman Catholic grandmother's wall or a swear word or something like this. And now, in the context of God and sin, Jesus makes sense to you. He is not just something on your wall. Of course, you won't have a picture of Jesus on your wall. That's not righteous. You don't need a picture of Jesus on your wall. You know him in his word. And he's not just something you understand now. He's not just one part of your life. Well, now I have Jesus at church. He's all of your life. He is the hub, and the spokes go out from there, and your life rolls in that way. All this changes everything. You used to be man-centered and even me-centered. Now you are God-centered, Christ-centered. And this is the beginning of what we call the Christian mind. Some people call it a Christian worldview. For example, you take something simple like stopping for gas. Everything changes. What could change in stopping for gas? You roll up and you thank God, first of all, for your car. Oh, I remember when I got my first car, an 87 Toyota Corolla named Forbes. And I thanked God every time I got in that car. I loved the car. I loved the fact that I could have a car. I loved going fast in the car. I loved going slow in the car. And I thanked God for that car. You pull up for gas, you thank God for the car. And for plentiful energy supplies. This is not to be taken for granted. God provides this. And you praise God for his creation that allows such technology so that you can get home to church in 22 minutes instead of a long time. Or maybe roll with that. And you praise God. You praise the Lord for your car, not Ford for your car. Although you may thank God for Ford. And maybe you're getting gas at BJ's and there's someone or five people ahead of you, and you've got places you need to go, and you're tempted to be impatient, and you're not impatient because you know the Lord, and He's sovereign over these things. So, well, the Lord wants me to sit here a while and maybe think about something, or maybe just learn patience, and you thank the Lord for the five people ahead of you. And maybe the delay that is saving you from something else further down the road, and you just smile. And then you trust God as you pull away with your full tank of gas. You trust God for your safety on the road. This is He's at the center of everything, and for your praise and your thanksgiving and your trust and everything. Just filling up with gas. Extend that to all of life. How does all of life change? How are through this renewing of your mind, you change. You're not like the world. Paul says the benefit in all of this is knowing God's will. To know God's will, you must be transformed, even though it is set down very clearly on the pages of Scripture. Why should you need to be transformed to know God's will? It's right here. Anyone has access to it. The saved and the unsaved, those alive in Christ and those dead to God, it's right there. And yet, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not accept the things that come from God. They are foolish to him, foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned. To understand God's word, which is a spiritual word, not just various propositions. You need the Spirit of God to open your mind and give you the meaning of it and to accept it in your heart. And then, by testing, you will discern. In Greek, there's just one word. It's prove. You will prove God's will. But it's prove in the sense of testing, the way you prove gold. It looks like gold, but I'm not sure if it's gold. So I'm not sure if I'm going to buy it. So you prove it and make sure that it's actually gold. And then, because the stakes are high when gold is involved, then the stakes are even higher when God's will is involved. You will see then that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. You will see that God's will is good. It's beneficial. Anything else is evil. Anything else is bad for you. God's will sometimes strikes us as hard. Sometimes it involves suffering. But nonetheless, we know it is good. And though it may involve suffering, a self-denial of some sort, we know that the alternative is evil. The alternative is destructive. So you embrace the suffering. You embrace the self-denial. But praise God, it's not always self-denial. Many pleasant things as well. But it is all acceptable to you, he says. You know, you will like it. What does the Westminster Shorter Catechism say? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God's will is enjoyable to His saints. You know, there are foods that children don't like. Sometimes it's hard to find foods that children do like. There are children who will not eat anything but macaroni and cheese. Why is that? It's because their palates are immature. They're different, and so the strong flavors that you enjoy when you're an adult, you remember not enjoy. I cannot, for the life of me, figure out why I didn't enjoy. I didn't like orange juice when I was a kid. Would not touch it. Now I could drink it by the gallon. And milk. I went through a non-milk phase. Well, I can understand why somebody wouldn't like milk. But of course, now things are different. And I still don't like Brussels sprouts, but there are many things, you know, we grow into and appreciate because their palates are immature. The problem is not in the food. It's in the child. Maturity changes them, though. It develops their taste faculties. And they can love then when they grow older. They love what is lovable. Because they have changed, they're transformed. And it's the same with godliness. Sin ruins our taste for what is most lovely. It incapacitates us to enjoy godliness. So they look at it and say, why would I want to live that way? You don't. I knew a guy in college. Oh, you mean you go to church? And I told him about what it means to be a Christian. He says, so you don't get to do this? And you don't get to do that? I said, I don't want to do those things. Why would I want to do those things? Ooh, right? Sin ruins you, incapacitates you, but God's grace recapacitates you. Saving grace makes you want what God wants. And so it becomes acceptable. That is, it becomes welcome and enjoyable. And it is also understood as perfect. It is whole. It is complete. It is sufficient. The world has nothing to add. It's not as if you have godliness and you'll just have to go without all those things that godliness would offer, ungodliness would offer. No, godliness is sufficient. The world doesn't add anything. Ungodliness adds nothing. You're not actually sacrificing anything by giving up ungodliness. Godliness is sufficient. It's perfect. Sin gains you no advantage. So it is good for you. It is pleasing to you. And it's all you need. So how are you opening your mind to this transforming grace? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Well, of course, there's the Word of God. Jesus says in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, that he prayed for you. He said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You're not going to grow in sanctity, in holiness, in godliness, if the Word of God is something you encounter, well, every now and then, maybe in a sermon or something like that. You need to be feeding yourself in God's Word. You need to own God's Word. You need to have a Bible, a New Testament, a pocket New Testament. People get it on their iPhones these days, but I am unconvinced. I know just where a certain thing is when I look it up. I know where it is on the page. And I remember the scripture reference because I committed them to memory when I was a young man. Bible reading each day. Spending time in the Word on Sundays. Attending a church. I'm glad to see you all here. At a church where the scriptures are taught and faithfully. And thinking about the Word as well. Maybe getting a notebook and journaling. Recording your impressions of the Word. Trying to understand, asking questions, interrogating the Scriptures. What does this mean? What does that mean? Maybe you've got a study Bible that has center column references and you look up the parallel passages. I had a book, University Press published it. I forget what it was called. But it was just a series. It broke up the Bible into various daily readings and gave you questions on them. And I would answer the questions in a notebook. And even if you never refer to the notebook ever again, just the activity of answering the questions and thinking about them and then recording them, writing them out, is a useful exercise that changes you. And then, of course, Bible preaching and worship. There are many questions we have in life. And then the psalmist in Psalm 73 says he was perplexed with this question of why the wicked prosper and God's justice in the world as it unfolds. And he says, I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. That is, that the wicked, you know, the end of the wicked who prosper. The Lord ministers grace to you through the preaching of his word, not just your private reading of it. And if there are two services, all the more to enjoy, as we have here. And Bible memorization. You go through your Bible and as you read, underline and write in the margins. It's okay. That's not unholy. And when I was I was a graduate student. I got a pocket notebook and I wrote out the prominent scriptures from my Bible, the memorable ones, so the ones that I would find most useful, and then I would memorize it, and I would memorize, like 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually discerned. He does not understand them because they are spirit. I got that wrong, but I read it earlier. So I'm getting old, right? But I know a lot of scriptures, not because, for any other reason than when my mind was young and absorbent. That's the word. I memorize these things, and then they go with you. And then it doesn't stop. We're still learning scriptures and still learning to our latest years. So this is a good thing. Other readings. Sunday. What do you do with your Sunday afternoon? Keeping informed about the world is fine. It's good, but it's good to devote yourself to devotional reading, theology, Christian biography. Who has time for this? You have time for this. It's called Sunday. And do you have Sunday? Do you have a plan of Sunday reading? And I don't mean the Sunday New York Times. Maybe a Christian classic like Pilgrim's Progress or like J.C. Ryle's Holiness. That's a good one. For me, I read the Banner of Truth magazine. And I read that on a Sunday or maybe Reformation Today. I think that's what it was called. And also going to conferences. There aren't a lot of Bible conferences in the New York area, are there? But sometimes there's something out on Long Island. I know there's one in New Jersey somewhere. I don't know what's on Christian radio today. But I had the Bible Study Hour and Grace to You and certain broadcasts that were really helpful in my growth in Christian my Christian understanding. And of course, Christian company, soulmates, people whose souls are devoted to the same God your soul is devoted to. People who love Christ and think in biblical terms. Are your friends a temptation to be resisted or an encouragement against temptation? Does your conversation edify one another? Does their company make worldliness seem strange or seem comfortable? So Paul is saying here, if you adopt a defensive stance against the world and a devotional stance toward the Word, you will see God's will differently. You will be increasingly uncomfortable in sin and at peace in God's will. Brothers and sisters, let's pray.